All right, I suppose I probably ought to say good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel 8. For those of you who know me fairly well, you probably know that I am a kind of a step out of my generation as far as my music taste. I like a lot of the old stuff from back in the 50s and 60s. And one of my particular favorite groups is a group called The Seekers. Anyone ever heard the group The Seekers? You see what I mean? I'm a step out of my generation. Any of you younger people ever hear of The Seekers? All right. Well, I would suggest that you might want to listen to them at some point. You'll really enjoy their music. Well, they had a hit tune in 1965 that's been one of my favorites since the first time I heard it, called I'll Never Find Another You. Do you remember that one? And the song would go on to become the second most popular song in the United Kingdom in that particular year. They were an Australian group, and they were still singing in 2000. I don't know if they're still singing today. Never had the opportunity to hear them in person. But the song, one of the very first lyric in the song goes like this. There's a new world somewhere that they call the Promised Land. Now, if you know anything about the 60s and the early 70s, there was a thought at that time that there was a new time that would be ushered in if everyone just kind of thought positively. And they thought that if everyone just kind of loves one another, that things will turn out okay. And this song kind of reflects that. And most of the music from that time period, Simon and Garfunkel, the different groups. Does anyone remember the New Christy Minstrels? All right, very few people know that group. So you guys are very fortunate in that you do, in my opinion, because it's one of my favorite groups also. But they had a lot of those songs. And the whole period of time was a period of love and caring and kind of just do as you please. Well, so they go on and they say, and I'll be there someday if you will hold my hand. I still need you there beside me no matter what I do, for I know I'll never find another you. And the Jews, as the Jews were enduring this reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm sure they never thought they'd ever find another you like Antiochus. But unfortunately, down through the centuries, there have been countless Antiochuses, and they've sought to eradicate the Jewish people. Even as recent as today, there are people who wish to eradicate them. And as we look at this section in Daniel, we're going to begin to draw a parallel between Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who tried to destroy the Jews at that time, and the one who will come. The one who is coming in the years to come, perhaps even in our lifetime, this person who will come, who will attempt then to do what no one else has been able to do, which is totally annihilate the Jewish people. So let's look at Daniel 8, and we're going to look at 15 through 27, and hopefully we'll be able to finish this up today. And so Daniel is here, and he's watching this vision appear. And as he's watching this vision, he starts off and he says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it. So he's looking at this thing and he's trying to understand. And he says, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. And I heard a human voice coming from the middle of the Ulai, the canal. And the voice said, Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. And so he approached where I was standing, and when he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. So in other words, what happened to him, he became so terrified by what was going on, by what he was seeing, and especially when he saw this angel come to him and he heard this voice coming out of the canal, that he literally fainted. So he falls on his face, he falls face down, and the angel comes to him and he says, Son of man, understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep. He totally went out with my face to the ground. Then he touched me, made me stand up, and said, I'm here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, as we've spoken before, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represents four kingdoms that will rise from the nation, but without its power. Remember last time we talked about there were four kings who would come, four generals who would then take over the kingdom after Alexander the Great died, this small horn that was shattered, and that they would divide up the kingdom that Greece had established. But they will not have his power. And near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king, skilled in intrigue, will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does, and he will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence, and in his own mind he will make himself great. In a time of peace he will destroy many. He will even stand against the prince of princes, but he will be shattered, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you must seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days, and I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. All right, so as Daniel's contemplating this vision, he looks at this man and he realizes that this is something that's different from the people he's used to. This is a being that has power. This is a being that is terrifying as he looks at him. And when he falls down and begins to faint, he hears a voice. And this voice says to him, or says to the angel Gabriel, says, tell him what's going to happen. Explain what this thing is that he's seeing, this vision that's so terrifying to him. Gabriel is known as God's messenger angel. In the Bible, he appears to three people. And the first of those is to Mary. The second one is to Joseph. And the third one is to Daniel. And notice as he explains this vision, he breaks it into two parts, verse 19. Now take a look at verse 19. There are two sections to this vision that he begins to explain. And it's not clear. You have to look at it and you have to understand the other parts that come later in Daniel and the other parts that are later in the Bible in order to make the connections. But the explanation that he begins to give has two facets and refers to two very distinct periods. These are two distinct periods in time and two different people. And these two different people try to eradicate the Jews. That's their goal in the world, is to totally destroy the Jews. So the first time it refers to, look at it there, is a time called a time of wrath. And this period, this time of wrath, describes the period that we're talking about today, which is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, this man of sin. This time of Antiochus is actually a precursor. It's a shadow of things that would come later on. If you look at the latter part of verse 19, the appointed time of the end. So this time of Antiochus is merely a shadow. It's a prevision of what would also come later on, which is the time we're in today, and which is a time that will come in the future. And the second part is Antichrist. And this shadow of a time of wrath will literally become a reality during the time of Antichrist, and it will put to shame everything that Antiochus does. All of the persecution that he brings on the Jews, all of the persecution that's been brought in all the times past and in recent days, all of that will be as nothing, will be as child play when Antichrist arrives and begins to persecute the Jews. Jeremiah 30 puts it this way. He refers it to it as a time of Jacob's trouble, a time like no one else has ever seen or will ever see again. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to it like this. He says it's a time of great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. So take a look at verse 20 through 25, and I want you to notice here the beginning of Antiochus as he rises to power and he begins to become the powerful one, this powerful horn. And in the vision, Gabriel begins to explain to him, he says, now I want to remind you here that there are these two kings, these Medes and these Persians that come against him, and this one horned goat destroys them. Now you remember that the Medes and the Persians are a tri-kingdom, two kingdoms made into one, and that's why they're represented as a two-horned ram. And then he focuses Daniel's attention on this little horn that would come up from this kingdom of Greece. And what he does is he tells him that this person who will come will be powerful, and his role in life will be to try to destroy the Jews. Take a look at it there. And this man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes, but the Jews gave him another name. Well, I want you to think about this for just a moment. They gave him the name Antiochus Epimenes, or Antiochus the Madman. So he would go around and he would proclaim himself Antiochus Epiphanes, but they would say under their breath, the madman. And this man literally was crazy. He wasn't crazy in the sense that he was out of his mind, but he was crazy in the sense of what he would do to people. On one particular occasion, a Jewish mother and her sons decided that they weren't going to eat pork. And he said, that's fine. So he got some men together and they took frying pans, very large frying pans and very large cauldrons, and they filled them with water and they set them to boiling. And they took one of the sons and they cut his hands and his feet off and they cut his tongue out and they threw him into the pan. And then they looked at the mother and the other sons and said, what are you going to do? And she told her sons, for us to be strong, we will worship the Lord. And all of them were killed. That was the kind of man he was, a man who was totally crazy. Well, look at verse 20 through 25 again there, and 23. And I want you to look at particular the characteristics of this man of sin, this man Antiochus. And I want you to notice in verse 23 through 25 that he has certain characteristics that would make him stand out from all of the rulers that had come in before him and that would come after him. And the first characteristic that he would have is that he would be insolent. He would be arrogant. Have you ever met arrogant people? Have you ever had someone in your face who's arrogant or insolent? And I don't think we've ever had a time in our country where we have seen a government that was as insolent and arrogant as the one we currently have. If you look at the way people are today, they are arrogant. They are boastful, as the Bible says, proud, disobedient. Disobedient to their parents, disobedient to one another. And it troubles me when I see young people, especially children in elementary school, who have no regard for decency, common honor, what it means to treat each other with respect. And one of the things we constantly have to teach them and tell them, that's not how you treat other people. You treat other people with respect. But all the while, their parents and the media is trying to undermine that idea of respect. So the first thing that he would do is he would be insolent. And what he would do is he would try to violate the temple. He would literally violate the righteousness and the holiness of the temple by sacrificing a pig in the temple. And the second thing is he would declare himself to be God. In fact, he called himself Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Great, God manifest. And when we hear someone say something like that, we actually look at them and we say, how could you be so crazy as to consider yourself to be God? But the idea is not as far-fetched as we might believe. As a matter of fact, during our modern times, there was a man who was called God himself. In 2012, actor Jamie Foxx described President Barack Obama as our Lord and Savior. Listen to what he said at the Soul Awards in 2012. He said this, it's like a church over here. It's like a church in here. First of all, give an honor to God and our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama. It's not as far-fetched as we might believe. And then in 2009, Newsweek editor Evan Thomas said this about the president. And he brought this to a whole new level. And he said this, in a way, Obama standing above the country, above the world. he's sort of God. And I remember when he said that, when I was listening to that news report and heard him say that, I thought, what did I just hear him say? And then within just a very short time after that, in an elementary school, a teacher had taken the song Jesus Loves the Little Children and had replaced the name of Jesus with the name Barack Obama and had the kids singing, Obama loves the little children, all the little children of the world. So it's not as far-fetched as we might think that someone would actually think that they are God or that someone would be declared to be God. And if you think about that, is it any wonder that when we call them these things, that we find that they have absolutely no regard at all for the things of God or for common decency or common law? They begin to think of themselves as above the law or law unto themselves. And then I want you to think about, not only is Antiochus insolent, look there at verse 23, but he's skilled in intrigue. He's a man who is very skilled with the tongue. We call him a man with a silver tongue. In his book, Agents of Babylon, David Jeremiah quotes historian Solomon Zetlin this way, and he says that he had a description of Antiochus that was beyond any description of anyone in the world before. And he wrote this. He said, Antiochus Epiphanes was the first person in history to persecute a people exclusively for their religious faith. So at no time before in the history of the world had anyone been persecuted simply because they belonged to a certain religious faith. This was the first time that this happened. And at first, as he became powerful, it didn't seem as if he was going to do anything to the Jews. He was going to let them worship if they wanted to. But the first thing that he did is he began to pull into their worship a corruption. And he did that by corrupting the priesthood. And so as he was insolent and deceitful, he becomes powerful. Take a look there at verse 24 and notice that he's powerful, but he's not all powerful. And it's very important to notice that when God looks at a person and he says, I will give you power, but I'm not giving you all power. I'm only going to give you a little bit. You see, both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius earlier in the book acknowledge God as all-powerful. But Antiochus looks at himself and he says, no, I am all-powerful. But God looks at him, in other words, and he looks at him and he says this, you may think you are, but I am the one who holds the reins of your power. I am the one who's in control. And you see, the Bible tells us that there's only two sources of world power, and the first one of those is God-given power. You see, God is in control of all things. God is in control of Putin over there in Russia. God is in control of North Korea, of South Korea, of the United States. He is in control of all of these world leaders. Now, that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility of voting and of doing the right thing and of working hard and of supporting our government because we are all part of the equation. But God is ultimately in control. And the second one is satanically influenced power. If you've ever been around people who were just off the wall with their anger and their wickedness, they're satanically controlled. Now, they may not be indwelt by demons, but they're certainly satanically controlled. Take a look there at verse 24, and I want you to notice this power of darkness. And notice in particular that Antiochus does not come from himself, but it actually comes from Satan. Look at what it says there in the verse. This power is going to be given to you, but it's not your own. It doesn't come to you from yourself. It comes from outside of you. So that's a twofold interpretation there, which is God is allowing this power. God is granting this power, but ultimately it's satanically controlled. 2 centuries later, Paul would use similar terms to describe the Antichrist. And I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. It's right before Timothy. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. And I want you to look at Paul's interpretation or explanation of what the Antichrist was going to be like and how he was going to be powerful and where this power would come from. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And then take a look at verses 3 through 4. So speaking here of the coming Antichrist, he looks at the people and he begins to write. And this is what he says. Actually, I believe it's in 2 Thessalonians 2. All right, so for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is the time of the Antichrist, the time of the tribulation, the time that is coming. Until this lawless is revealed, the son of destruction, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now think about it. Antiochus exalted himself above God and above all that was worshipped. And you remember, he is a precursor. He is a shadow. He's a foretelling of this Antichrist that would come. So he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. And then Paul says something that sets him apart from all other men, all other people, all other rulers. Look at what he says there in verses 9 and 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that the coming of this lawless one, this Antichrist, is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. You see, just like Antiochus before him, this Antichrist is going to be indwelt with a satanic power, and he's going to use it to persecute the Jews. And then look again at verse 24 in Daniel 8, and I want you to notice that Antiochus' power will be completely given. In other words, it will be granted. This will not be a power that he possesses on his own. This is going to be a power that's completely controlled by God. And it should serve as a reminder to us, an encouragement to us, when we see these clowns on the public stage, in the world stage, that we can look at them and we can know they can go no farther than God allows them. When people persecuted the Jews back during this period of time, God destroyed them. When he would look at them and said, "You did it beyond what I told you to do. So therefore, I will destroy you. I will wipe you out as a people, because you went above and beyond." Look particular at Daniel 4, 17. And if you look at that verse, as Daniel is speaking there and as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking there, Nebuchadnezzar says this: "The Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. He gives it to anyone he wants and sets over it the lowliest of men." You see, even though Antiochus is completely controlled by Satan, he's still under God's control. And this power that he has is totally subservient to God's authority. He cannot go beyond anything that God tells him to do. And you see, while Antiochus is powerful, God is restraining him. And at the same time, the Antichrist is going to have all restraint removed. And that's what's going to make the time of the tribulation such a miserable time for people here on earth, because the restraining force that God has in place is going to be withdrawn. It's going to be totally pulled away. Now listen to me for just a moment. There may be some here today who, because you decide, "I'm not going to follow Christ, I don't want to follow him, I'm going to do what I want to do," you may live during that time of tribulation. Now you certainly will have, and many will come to Christ, an opportunity to do so. But it's going to be at the penalty of death. Here today, we can become Christians and we can enjoy a great life and have a good time and live in a country where religious freedom is pretty much still secure. But during the time of the tribulation, if anyone is alive at that time who's here in this room, you will be under the threat of death instantly. As soon as you tell someone that you're a Christian, they will simply take you and behead you. It will not be tolerated. He will have complete control. And many will come to Christ during that time, but it will be a miserable time to live. And so why would anyone want to risk it and take a chance of living at that time? So during Antiochus's time, God controlled, but during the time of Antichrist, this control will be removed. I'm not going to ask you to turn over to it, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8, Paul goes on and he talks about this deception. And he says, "And you know what currently restrains him," in other words, restrains this Antichrist from coming on the world stage, "so that he will be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In other words, this mystery, this power of sin is already at work in the world. Oftentimes we look at people and we wonder, why in the world don't they just become a Christian? And the reason is because there's such a lawlessness, there's such a deception that Satan brings over people's eyes that they can't see through their deception and understand the gospel. And he goes on and he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. This past Christmas, Kathy and the boys got me a couple of Bill O'Reilly's books on World War II. And as I've been reading through them, I was actually reading his book on Killing the Rising Sun. And as I read through one particular section and the liberation of the Philippines, I was reading some excerpts there from people who had been abused by the Japanese. And I skipped it. I couldn't read it. And I thought to myself, how can people do those kinds of things to other people? How can people murder and destroy people like that? And I thought to myself, you know, that's child's play compared to the Antichrist. He will invent new ways to torture people. You know, we think that people are tortured now. You know, I think about some of the things that ISIS has done to people over in the Middle East. That's nothing compared to what he will do when he's in power, because all restraint will be removed from him and he will have full reign. Look again at Daniel 8 there in verse 24. And I want you to notice Antiochus, because he goes as a destroyer. Not only is he a deceiver, but he's also a destroyer. And the first group that he begins to destroy, look at the verse there. It says that he begins to destroy the powerful people, the people who are in charge. And these are the people who were the priesthood, the ruling class, those people who had money, the ones who were in charge. He begins to go against them and destroy them. And the second group he goes against are the common people, or the holy people, the people of the covenant. He begins to destroy them. And as he begins to try to eradicate every concept of God, now listen to me, he goes in there with the purpose of totally eradicating the whole concept of Jehovah, of the God of the Jews. What he wants to do is wipe it off the face of the earth. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. And if you look at the things that we're facing today in the public sphere, what are we facing? People who are trying to eradicate the whole concept of Christianity. They don't want to hear it. They don't want anyone to stand up and say that something's wrong or sinful, because they don't want to know about it. They don't want to hear it. And so what they attempt to do is they attempt to silence every person who opposes them, just as Antichrist will silence everyone who opposes him, and as Antiochus did. They try to silence us. And as he begins to try to eradicate the Jews, he becomes the very essence of evil. And then notice in verse 25, what happens as he becomes powerful, he becomes deceitful. Deceit actually begins to prosper under his reign. And because of his influence, everyone around him becomes corrupt. And if you think about the reciprocal effect of corruption, as politicians become corrupt, as preachers become corrupt, as fathers and mothers become corrupt, what happens is the reciprocal effect of that is there's a trickle down. And that evil and that wickedness that we allow in our own hearts and that we spew from ourselves becomes emulated in our children. You know, I noticed the other day one of my sons was a little loud with one of his brothers. And it stung me to the heart, because what I heard from him was from here. And I looked at him and I said, "You have learned very well how I handle things, or how I have handled them. As I please unlearn what I have taught you as I work on it myself." You see, people become influenced by those in charge. And hundreds of years before Antiochus actually came on the scene and began to persecute the Jews, the Holy Spirit led David to write something. And I want you to listen to the words of Psalm 55. And he says something here that I've never caught before, but I caught as I was reading this. And he wrote about this man of sin, this man Antiochus, and what will happen in the end times. And he writes this. He says, "He acts violently against those at peace with him." You know, earlier in the chapter, it described that he would come to power during a time of peace. The same thing the Antichrist will do. He will come to power at a time of peace. And he goes on and he says, "He violates his covenant." Remember, at first, when Antiochus came to power, he told the Jews, "Sure, you can be Jewish if you want to. Not a problem. You can have your religion, and that's great. Same thing the Antichrist will do when he comes to power. He will make a covenant with the Jews. He will most likely build a temple for them. He will have a covenant of security with them. And in the middle of the time of tribulation, he'll break that covenant, just as these words here in the psalm tell us. And then David goes on and he says, his buttery words are smooth, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil. They are drawn swords. So this man, he comes to power, Antiochus came to power, and he was buttery and he was smooth. If you have ever listened to someone like that, they're so persuasive. They can convince people of anything. We often refer to people like that and we say they could cause someone to buy, or an Eskimo to buy a refrigerator, right? In Alaska, because they have the ability to sell people and what they're doing. I'm always skeptical of a politician who's like that. And I want to encourage you to be also. When you come across a politician or anyone who is slick and who can sell you and who has the words that you want to hear, double think them. Whether it's a preacher, whether it's a politician, or whoever it is, think twice before you listen to them. Investigate what they're saying, because most likely, very likely, they have a hidden agenda. So look at it very, very carefully. So when Antiochus establishes his power, the first thing that he does is he begins to cause corruption. Look at the verse there. And what he does is he comes to a time of rebellion. And what this rebellion is a rebellion among the Jewish priests as he begins to persecute the Jews. You see, at the beginning, he begins to use the friction among the priesthood to help him achieve full power over the Jews. And you see, what they were doing is they were fighting because you had part of the Jewish priesthood who wanted to become Greek, the other part who wanted to be righteous, and they were arguing among themselves. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the church today? Some want to be like the world. They want to get along. Let's just get along. That's just the way people are. Let's just accept it. You know, this is kind of like a suggestion, a mere guideline, as it were, instead of the rules. And then you have other churches on the other hand that say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stand on the Word of God, the Bible, right? That's the book for me. And so this infighting that's going on, and we find it in our own country, this rebellion within the church and with those who supposedly follow God, it's the same thing that was going on at this time. This constant rebellion and friction. And the first one was a guy who changed his name to Jason. So he said, okay, fine, I'll just become a Greek. I'll change my name to Jason and I'll just kind of, we'll adjust things a little bit. We'll adjust how we do worship. We'll adjust what we obey out of the scriptures. Because after all, it's the modern times and we want to get along. These people are successful. We want to be like them. And so he changes his name to Jason and he supports the Greek way of life. And then in an effort to prove his loyalty to Antiochus, he takes the gold from the temple and he sends it as an offering to a pagan celebration that Antiochus is attending. And he sends it by a friend of his named Menelaus. And as this man brings this money to Antiochus, he goes up to him and he says, I'll tell you what, Jason's offering you this much. I will offer you more if you'll give me the priesthood. And so Antiochus says, great, I need the money. I'm prosecuting a war against Egypt. I need some cash. I'll tell you what, you're high priest. We deposed Jason. He's out of the picture. And then their particular infighting between themselves actually causes the death and the murder of thousands of Jews within Jerusalem as those two fought it out, trying to decide who's going to be in power. Notice in verse 25 that Antiochus will also be great only in his mind. Look at it there. He'll be great, but only in his mind. And if you've ever noticed, those people who rise to power, especially those who oppose God, they become puffed up in their own minds. They think that they are special. They think that they are marked as a leader, that they have to be a leader. But Antiochus is only great in his own mind. He's puffed up. He thinks that he is special, but it's only in his own mind. And he's going to become so enamored with himself that he takes the coins of his realm, and he has this stamped in them, Antiochus the Great, God manifest. So he actually takes the coins and he stamps on them, I am Antiochus the Great, I am God. Again, it's not so far-fetched, is it? It's really not far-fetched that that could happen, and even in our own country, that someone could do that. But his greatness is only going to be in his mind. But then look again at verse 25, and I want you to notice that his power is shattered. And as you reflect on this verse, I want you to come back to, in your mind, to chapter 2 in Daniel. If you want to turn over there to that, Daniel 2, 34, 35. This same event that will come to pass, that came to pass during the time of Antiochus, will come to pass during the time of Antichrist. Listen to what it says there in Daniel 2. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, both are going to be destroyed. Not only Antiochus, but Antichrist. They'll both be destroyed, but not by human means. Antiochus would be destroyed internally. The Antichrist will simply be grabbed by the angel and cast into the lake of fire. Both destroyed without human means. Notice again in verse 25 what it says, that he's going to be completely shattered. And you see, as he came to the end of his reign, as his power began to wane, as the Romans began to press on him from the west and become more powerful, the Jews got tired of his oppression. And on one occasion, a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias refused to sacrifice to a pagan deity. The official from the king was there, and he said, "What I want you to do is I want you to sacrifice to a pagan deity." And Mattathias looked at him and says, "I'm not going to do it." And the official said, "You're going to do it, or I will kill you." And this is what Mattathias said to him. Listen to what he says. "Although all nations obey King Antiochus, so as to depart every man from the service of the law of his fathers and consent to his commandments, I and my sons and my brethren will obey the law of our fathers." Listen to the courage that he had. "God be merciful unto us. It is not profitable for us to forsake the law and the justices of God. We will not hearken to the words of King Antiochus, neither will we sacrifice and transgress the commandment of our law to go another way." And then he did something very, very bold. He took a sword and he killed the man. And then he said, "Anyone who is going to follow the Lord, follow me." And he and his sons then fled to the mountains and began a rebellion called the Time of the Maccabees. And they would eventually cleanse the temple. This was at the time when you remember the menorah, and you remember the 8 days of oil, Hanukkah. That's what this is about. This time of cleansing the temple. As a matter of fact, when they cleansed the temple was the 25th of December, according to some calendars. Interesting small fact of history. So when Antiochus hears about this, he decides what he's going to do is he's had it. He's had enough of these Jews. He says, "I will just wipe them off the face of the earth. I will kill every single one of them. And I will not have to worry about them ever again." And on his way to Jerusalem, God struck him down. And while he lay there in pain, this is what he said. He said, "I know that it's because I've persecuted the Jews." And yet he died there. A man totally shattered at the height of his power because he turned against the Jews. And then notice what happens there in verse 26. The vision becomes sealed. Take a look at it there. This vision is sealed. And the angel looks at him and he says, this is a reference to the future, what will come. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Throughout the Bible, visions and prophecy often has twofold or even more interpretations or references to certain periods of time. And the description of Antiochus is one of these. In fact, this one has a threefold interpretation. And you remember, this vision is being given to Daniel about 300 years before Antiochus comes on the scene. So here's Daniel, and he's looking at this vision, and this is 300 years before it occurs when he's watching this happen. And then the second one is 70 AD, when the Romans desecrate the temple and destroy Jerusalem. Before Jesus' crucifixion, he actually predicted that one, and he predicted the one that is to come. And I want you to listen to these words in Matthew 24. While he's talking to his disciples, and he looks at them, and they ask him, and they said, "Tell us, explain to us, when is this going to happen? When is this time that you're describing here going to occur?" And he looks at them and he says, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him and they say, "Tell us, what is a sign in the end of the age? How will we know that this is coming, that the time of your second coming is coming?" And Jesus replied to them, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation." Now, this is twofold. The first one happened in 70 AD when the Roman general Pompey went into the temple and entered the Holy of Holies and desecrated the temple. It was interesting, while he, in his description of their destruction of Jerusalem and they're going into the temple, he said, "Even as we went into the temple and even as we killed the priest, they would not stop sacrificing the animals to Jehovah. Even as we were slaying them, they would not turn away from what they were doing, the devotion that they had to their God." Think about that for just a moment. Even as they were being destroyed, being killed, being shot through with arrows, being speared, being killed with swords, even while that was happening, they were faithful unto the last breath they drew. Now listen to me, if a person who does not have Christ can do that and be that faithful, what does God expect from us who have the Holy Spirit and the promise of Christ? And so he goes on and he says this, "So when you see the abomination, it causes desolation, spoken by the prophet Daniel." Again, threefold, spoken by the prophet: Antiochus, Pompey, and then the Antichrist. And so he's looking at them and he says, "There will be a great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will be again. This will be a time that will never be. And unless those days are limited or shortened, no one will survive." Unless those days are cut short, no one will survive. And you see, this third time when Antichrist comes, he will again attempt to destroy the Jews once and for all. That will be his goal. "I will wipe them off the face of the earth. I will destroy them." You know, someone once asked a Jewish priest who was being persecuted. He said, "What will happen if we continue this persecution?" And the priest looked at him and said, "Well, when Antiochus try to destroy us, we have Hanukkah. When Haman tried to destroy us, we have a celebration over that one." And he said, "If you try to destroy us, we'll create another celebration. We'll create another feast out of it, because we will survive. God will see to it." And so this brings us to the question, how should we then live? How should we react to all of the evil that's going on in the world, knowing what's coming? How should we live? Back in the early 1980s, I had a friend at that time who he decided what he was going to do is he was just going to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. You know, there was a big Jesus movement at that time. Jesus is coming back in 1982. The planets are going to line up and all the rest of it. So he said, "I'll just sit around and wait for him to come back." Well, that was around 1982, and here we are. So what does Jesus actually expect us to do? So I want you to notice in verse 27, Daniel's reaction to the vision, because it gives us an idea of how we should react. Take a look at it there. You see, knowing what was coming actually nauseated him. Look at what it says there. He became sick. He became nauseated at the understanding of what was going to happen to his people and to his beloved temple. And you see, oftentimes Christians get this idea that what they need to do is they need to just be happy. Okay, so we know this is coming, so let's put on our happy face and go around and sing, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, he's coming again." And so we get wrapped up in trying to be these fake people who are always happy, not realizing that God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to be what? Joyful, which is a difference. But look at what happens here with Daniel. The first thing that he does is he becomes discouraged by it all. He becomes nauseated by it all. He looks at the situation and he's frustrated by it. And he says to himself, "I can't even go to work. I am so depressed by what is happening and what will happen to my people." So he basically becomes depressed. He becomes sickened by it all. And then something else happens to him here. He does something. He acknowledges his feelings. "I am sick. I am nauseated. I am depressed." And he looks at the situation and he says this, "I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to pretend that everything is okay." Psychologists actually tell us that the best way to get out of a discouragement is to acknowledge it. To look at the problem in the face and say to the problem, "I know you're there. I acknowledge that I'm frustrated. I acknowledge that I'm angry. I acknowledge that I'm disappointed in my situation, but I'm going to move away from it. I'm not going to make that my constant focus." Second thing he did, look, first acknowledge, and the second thing he did is he got busy. Look at it there. "I got busy. I went around and about the king's business. I got busy." You see, he didn't understand what was going to happen. He didn't completely understand, but he decided what he was going to do is he was going to get busy and be busy about God's work. You see, what he could have done is he could have just allowed this to overwhelm him and say, "Well, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. It's obvious that things are going to fall apart. It's going to get worse. It's bad now, but it's going to get worse. And I can just sit back and feel sorry for myself and for my people." But he didn't do that. He said, "No, my responsibility is to get busy and to be about my Father's business." And you see, the best way that we can react to the darkness that is around us today is to get busy. You see, people are hungry for the truth. People out there, right now, they're hungry for the truth because they don't know. They know something's wrong. Deep down in the soul of this country, people know something's wrong, but they don't know what's wrong. And they certainly don't know how to get out of it. So what we need to do is we need to, first of all, look at them and acknowledge, yes, something is deeply wrong with our country. And I'm as discouraged about it as you are. But I've got the answer. I have the truth. And if we share that truth with them, they will see that that is truth. And we will be able to feed them with the bread of life. Let's be that truth, folks. Let's not be afraid to acknowledge that we are discouraged, but let's remember where our hope is. Our hope is in what? Our hope is in Christ. We have the hope. We have the bread. You know, somebody once said that Christians are like beggars, trying to lead other beggars to find some bread to eat. Let's get out there and let's help them find the bread that we already have. Let's all stand. Our Father, you know what's coming. You know what's coming tomorrow in the life of every single one of us. You know the situation that we're in. And you certainly don't expect us to walk around with a sanctimonious smile on our face, pretending that everything's okay. Nor do you expect us as Christians to look at each other and say, "Have a nice day." But you expect us to bear each other's burdens, to be there for one another, and to love one another. But not only one another, but that one out there in the world that perhaps irritates us. Forgive me for the times when I've been so callous as to not realize that. Help me to realize it and to do something about it. And then help each of us, especially within this assembly, to bear one another's burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.